If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you would please stand with me as we read the Word of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. We will cover the largest passage that I've ever covered on a Sunday morning in here. And the reason for it is that it is a unit that I just do not want to break up. It's too powerful. And to do so, I think we would lose the power of what John is conveying, certainly through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 13 through 34. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to this portion of Scripture that is so rich, and Father, I pray that you would teach us. Teach us from this word, that we may understand not only who we are, but understand who you are. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We thank you for the ability to understand it. And Father, I pray that we would take full advantage of that, that we would treasure your word in our heart, that we would read it daily, and that as we read this morning, that once again you would create within us a hunger so deep that the only place that we may turn is to your word to satisfy our souls. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, again, we started this last week, and what a powerful, powerful chapter this is. This is the chapter of Jesus healing a man who was blind. But if you were here last week, you realize this was not just any man who was blind. This was not a man who, like, Helen Keller, was born with sight, but due to an accident lost his sight, and that Jesus restored his sight. No, that is not the case at all here. This is not like the man in the book of 2 Kings whose sight was restored after losing it. No, this is a man, and John makes it very clear, who was born blind. And again, if you were here last week, you know that this is very, very significant. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere anywhere in any body of Jewish literature do we see any example of a man or a woman who was born blind receiving back their sight. And it wouldn't, of course, be receiving back their sight. It would simply be receiving sight. There is no example of any individual being born without sight receiving sight. Because what would this imply? Again, we spoke last week. This would imply not a simple restoration of sight, but a creation of it. And this is why this specific miracle is so significant. This, of course, is the sixth of the seven signs of the Gospel of John. And, of course, signs in the Gospel of John were miracles that revealed something that was previously hidden. And this comes on the heels, as I said before, this comes on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles with its elaborate lighting ceremony that happened on the first night. And Jesus has already revealed that He is the light of the world. And now, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, gives sight, creates sight for a man who was born blind. And there were two points that I want to make before we go on that will allow us to further understand this passage that I just read. And the first one is that when Jesus went to this man who was born blind, and because he was born blind and had never in his life seen anything, he was reduced to being a beggar on the street, a beggar in the temple courts. And Jesus took the initiative and went to him. And out of clay, Jesus Christ, the agent of creation, for by him and through him all things were made and sustained, shows his authority, shows his ability by doing the very thing that God did when he created man for the first time. He picked up dirt from the earth, that which had already been created by his hands. And he put his saliva in that dirt, making clay, and put it on the eyes of the man and created eyesight. The very agent of creation, the very one who actually was able to speak creation into existence, now creates eyesight for one insignificant beggar on the street. And again, one of the things that I loved, one of the insights that really touched me dramatically was what John Calvin said about this. That in so doing, Jesus was not just creating sight, but before he created sight, by actually putting this mud, this clay, onto the eyes of the blind man, he was actually doubling the blindness. He was actually doubling the blindness so that the miracle would be that much more dramatic. And we saw something like this in the Old Testament, did we not? When Elijah poured water all over this altar before God consumed that altar and dried up every drop of water, showing the power of Yahweh over the God of Baal. And now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we see Jesus Christ himself creating sight. And again, before we continue, it's important that we remember that Jesus Christ was not just any miracle worker. Sure, we see the apostles doing miraculous things in the New Testament, do we not? But how can they do those things? They can only do those things because the ability to do so and the authority to do so does not rest in them. It rests in the God who is working through them. They are simply instruments in the hands of God. But not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with Jesus Christ. Why? He is the one who has the authority. He is the one who has the inherent ability to do absolutely everything that he does in concert with the will of God the Father. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So as we approach this next portion of this chapter, let us not forget these things. And we see in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. We don't know who they is. We don't know who John is referring to, but likely these are people who witnessed this. And likely they do not have malicious motives. They just witnessed something that was absolutely mind-boggling to them. They've seen this man who they know, at least in their lifetime, had been blind for as long as they can remember, and now he can see. And word on the street is that he was actually born blind. This has never happened before, ever. And they know this. So what do? They take him to the Pharisees. Now this would only make sense. They're not taking him to the Pharisees because they are against Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees were those who were actually in charge, so to speak, in the local synagogues. Of course, there was the temple in Jerusalem. But in every community in Israel during the first century, there were synagogues. And these began actually in the time of the captivity of Judah in Babylon, when the temple had been destroyed. And even today we see synagogues, do we not? And synagogues were like we would have local church congregations. But the synagogues in first century Palestine were much different than our churches in America today. For they were the center of all communal life, religious and otherwise. And those in charge, so to speak, in these local synagogues were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the teachers of Israel. So it only made sense that who would you go to if you saw a miracle that just blew your mind? You don't know what to do. Who do you go to for advice to determine what just happened? Well, it would only make sense that you would go to the leader of the local synagogue, the Pharisees. And this is what, in fact, they do. So let's not judge the motive of they here, the people who brought the people to Jesus, or brought the man to Jesus. So they bring this man to the Pharisees, we see in verse 13. The man who was formerly blind. And in verse 14, John gives us some commentary that is very significant. Now it was Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. Remember, it was the Sabbath when Jesus healed this man. The Pharisees were teachers of the law. The Pharisees knew the law. The Pharisees actually, likely each one of the Pharisees in Jerusalem at this time, had the entire Old Testament memorized, word for word. They knew the law backwards and forwards. And as I've said several times here, they knew it so well and they held to it so tightly and they in and of themselves were so self-righteous that not only did they hold the law as authoritative, but they actually created what I've called a hedge here. A hedge, and again, I repeat, this is for those who have been here, you've heard this before, but it's important that we remember this. This hedge that went around the law was things added in addition to the law. It was often called the rabbinical or the oral tradition. And the rabbinical or the oral tradition was things added to the law, so that if you could actually keep the oral tradition, it was actually more difficult to keep the oral tradition than it was the actual law. So the rationale in the minds of the Pharisees was, if we can keep the oral tradition, we are keeping the law. But the problem was this, that they held the oral tradition on the same plane as they held the law. And for instance, something like this, in terms of the oral tradition. The law says to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So for the oral tradition, the Pharisees entertained questions like, is it lawful to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath? These were the types of questions that they entertained. So you had this oral tradition, and you had the law. And the law said you were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, had created 39 regulations, and I've read them before, and I want to read just a few of them again, that we can actually see in the Mishnah today, the body of rabbinical literature. And 39 classes of work that were unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And if you did any of these on the Sabbath, you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And let us not forget something about the Sabbath. Why did the Pharisees hold the Sabbath in such high regard? Because the Sabbath, unlike the other laws of the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath was the ceremonial sign of the Mosaic covenant. So in the Pharisees' mind, if you broke the Sabbath, if you were guilty of Sabbath breaking, you were guilty of absolutely everything in the Mosaic law. Because the Sabbath represented all of the Mosaic law. So, the Pharisees said this, the main classes of work are 40 save one, that is 39, that you cannot do or you are guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading. Now, why would this be significant with respect to what Jesus did on the Sabbath? Because what did Jesus have to do in order to heal the man who was born blind? Of course, Jesus could have just spoke it, but Jesus revealed something about himself in picking up the clay, did he not? He had to do something interesting. He had to pick up dry dirt, put his saliva into it, and then do what, according to the Pharisees? Knead it. Knead it. And in that act of kneading, according to the Pharisees, Jesus was guilty. We finally got him. But that's only one of three areas that he could have been guilty of breaking the Sabbath in their mind. Another law that they had in their rabbinical tradition that was actually developed even later than the 39 here was that if there was an individual who was hurting or ailing, or needed a miracle, unless it was life-threatening, you had to wait until Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And this man, as we know, he was born blind. His ailment was not life-threatening, so Jesus has broken the law on two counts. And then even later, rabbinical tradition says that anointing the eyes on the Sabbath was unlawful. Three counts. Three strikes against Jesus, and the Pharisees are waiting for their opportunity. And some of the Pharisees, of course, are quite angry at this. John Calvin gives another great insight into this. He says this, and I agree with him. He says that Jesus intentionally did so on the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus did everything with absolute intention because he was in perfect obedience to the Father. But Jesus did this intentionally on the Sabbath in order that this publicity would spread. Because it was because he did this on the Sabbath that there was such talk throughout Jerusalem and among the Pharisees. And no doubt many were led to saving faith in Jesus Christ through this miracle that he performed. In verse 15, then the Pharisees who were asking him again how he received sight. They were asking this man, you have received sight. You can see us now. Tell us how it happened. They weren't interested, the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness and the fact that he was born blind. Who is this man that we may go and worship him? No, that's not what they cared about. They wanted to know how. They weren't concerned that a man who was born blind received his sight. Something that had never been done in the history of mankind. They weren't concerned about that. They were concerned with how it happened. Why? Because it was on the Sabbath. And they wanted to know the technicalities. They wanted to go back to that oral tradition and they wanted to capture Jesus on a technicality. This was the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? There is a division among them. Imagine this, Jesus Christ causing a division. We see this in Scripture over and over and over again, do we not? Jesus Christ, the great unifier. No, not actually. Because Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, shines into a dark world, into a world that has no light. And those who are of the light certainly embrace that light. But those who are not of that light, what do? Scripture tells us. They flee. They flee. And naturally among the Pharisees, Jesus Christ causes what? He causes division. Jesus Christ has already divided so many people in the Gospel of John. Now he goes and divides the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that truth divides. But let us also never forget that we must, in every effort to present the truth, do so in love. For if we do not do so in love, as Paul tells us, we are but a clanging cymbal. But Jesus Christ divides the Pharisees. And of course, the Pharisees in verse 17 ask the blind man once again, "What do you say now? What do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes," and he said this, "He's a prophet. He's a prophet." For the astute reader in the Gospel of John, who comes to mind? Who first, when Jesus Christ began to reveal himself to her, said, "Sir, you must be a prophet"? The Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well made the very same statement of Jesus Christ when he first began to reveal himself to her. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament was some Jews believed that even a prophet had authority over the Sabbath. But for this man, a blind beggar on the street, for him to say that this man must be a prophet was for him to assign to Jesus Christ a status as high as he possibly could think. What he is saying is, "You must be a prophet." He's not saying you must just be a prophet and not God. He's saying, "I can think of nothing else greater right now than a prophet. You must be a prophet." If you come back next week, you're going to see this radical transition from him confessing Jesus Christ as prophet to him confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. He's not exactly right, but in a sense, it's a step in the right direction. We already see this man's heart being changed through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. He is a prophet. And in verse 18, "The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight." So this is the logic of the Pharisees. They get this band of people coming into the synagogue, bringing this man to them to examine him. "Here, examine this man. He's been born blind and now he sees. Here, Pharisees, you're the leaders of our community. What do you say about this?" And the Pharisees begin to interrogate this man. They begin to interrogate him because they want to capture Jesus. But as much as they see that they may be able to capture Jesus on a technicality based upon the oral or rabbinical tradition, the fact remains, and they still are not happy because so far it does appear that he was born blind. And such a miracle has never occurred, and they are aware of this. So they think to themselves, who are the only two people who can really testify for absolute certainty that this man was born blind? For after all, in their minds, they're probably thinking at this point, he may be telling everyone he was born blind, but it could have been 2 years old when he lost his sight, and he just doesn't remember it. See, the Pharisees are sharp. They're not unintelligent people. They're very conniving, very intelligent. But they're thinking to themselves, if we ask his parents, they are the ones who are going to tell us he was not born blind. Even though he's telling everybody he was born blind, so we're going to go to them. So they march on over to this man's parents' home and begin to ask them. And they questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" And in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Were the parents bold in their confession? No, they were terrified. They were more terrified of the Jews than they were the God that they professed to believe in. I would submit to you they were not true believers, at least at this point. And they're trying to backtrack. We don't really know what happened to him. Ask him. Don't ask us. But in their timidity, in their fear, what have they done? They have established the truth, have they not? The very truth that the Pharisees feared. That in fact, this man was what? He was born blind. He was born blind. They're saying, we don't know. We know that he was born blind. We know that he now sees. But how this happened and who did it to him, we don't know. What has he established? For the first time in the history of the world, a man who was born blind now sees. Wow. Wow. These aren't very good parents in my book either, because what do? They focus the attention not on themselves. They're so scared. Who do they focus the attention on? Their son. Go ask him. Don't ask us. We're not the ones who were born blind. He is the one who was born blind. And ask him, because he's of age. And most of you probably know that's 13 years. Technically, it's 13 years in one day. This is when the young Jewish boys have their bar mitzvah. And at 13 years in one day in the Jewish law, a young man was old enough to give legal testimony. We don't know how old he is exactly. But he's older than 13 years in one day, we see here. 13 years in one day, he's old enough. Go ask him. He'll tell you. Now, why were the parents afraid of the Jews? Because the Jews had already instituted a law that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who fulfilled everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, he or she would be cast out of the synagogue. The practice of excommunication began long before the church. It began in ancient Israel. And we see it truly here. For to be cast out of the synagogue was probably the utmost in social ostracism. Because remember, the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. And to be cast out would be truly to be an outcast in society. And people feared this. Imagine that. People feared being considered an outcast more than they feared the God they claimed to worship. And these parents were no different. And we see finally in verse 23, "For this reason his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" We're on your side, Pharisees. We don't know what happened to him. We understand your concern here. We're concerned too. I can tell you he was born blind and he now sees, but we don't know how it happened. We're not supporting anybody named Jesus. We're not on his side. Go ask our son. But in so doing, what have they done? Again, they have substantiated the truth of the miracle performed by Jesus Christ. So a second time in verse 24, "They called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" First of all, they interrogate the man. Then they don't get what they want out of him, so they go to the parents to establish if in fact he was born blind. And the parents inadvertently established that truth. So now the Pharisees, rather than just throwing their hands up, they go back to the man who was born blind and now sees. And they begin to interrogate him once again. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory
to God.
We know that this man is a sinner.
Give glory to God, they tell him. Give glory to God.
This can be interpreted several ways, and I would submit probably all three simultaneously are the proper interpretation of this passage.
The first would be in light of Joshua 7:19.
And Joshua 7:19 says this, "Then Joshua said to Achan, quote, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" In other words, this expression, give glory to God, in the Old Testament was often interpreted, before God, before your Creator, just tell the truth. Give Him the glory that's due His name by speaking the truth. But the second thing that I think John is conveying here, and the Pharisees were conveying to this man, is give glory to God as opposed to Jesus Christ. For all Jesus did was knead clay, breaking the Sabbath, put it on your eyes. He's not the one who healed you. God healed you. They're already conceding that this miracle has happened. And they're saying, don't give glory to Jesus, for He's a sinner. Give glory to God, you're healed, but it's not because of Jesus, He's a sinner. He's not the one who healed you. But we know, in fact, Jesus Christ was the one who healed him. We can say this, can we not, of any quote-unquote miracle worker throughout Scripture. He's not the one who healed you, God healed you. However, when it comes to the miracles of Jesus, Jesus Christ, in fact, is the one doing the healing. He is, in fact, the one with the authority and the inherent ability to perform the said miracles. And this is no exception. But the Jews, the Pharisees here, are saying, give glory to God, not to Jesus. He's the one who did it. And, by the way, give glory to God. Give glory to God because you need to tell the truth. Of course, they are the ones who are the proven liars of their day. And third, I sense a bit of irony here in the Gospel of John. They are commanding this man who was born blind to give glory to God. And when I first read this, I kind of chuckled to myself. For do we have to tell a fish, swim? Do we have to tell a healthy human being, breathe? Do we have to command somebody's heart to beat? No. It is the most natural thing to do. The most natural thing as a human being for us to do when we're healthy is to breathe. No one has to do so. No one has to command us to do so. It's involuntary. And in the same respect, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have to command them, give glory to God? Give glory to God. Worship your Creator. As we will see, His nature has been changed. His nature has been changed, and they are commanding Him to do something that is absolutely inherent to His new nature, but something that they themselves cannot do in and of themselves. Of course, God being sovereign, every human being, whether they are of Him or not of Him, does in fact, in a sense, give glory to God, do they not? For all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Give glory to God, they command Him. Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see." In my opinion, this is the most profound yet simple statement, certainly in this chapter, and one of the most profound yet simple statements in the entire gospel. Why? Because this gives us an insight into an understanding into the nature of man apart from Jesus Christ in a way that we had not yet previously known.
Why, do you ask? Why? In other churches that I've been part of, some very good churches, I might add, there was always a sense to rest on your testimony. I was always told, no one can argue with your testimony, with God's change in your life. No one can argue with that. Give your testimony. And I would work on my testimony. And I even took a part of a class that I took even taught me how to write my testimony in such a way that made it more compelling. Say this, don't say this. Say this, but not that. Yet this man has a testimony, and it's this. I was blind, but now I see. That's it. That's it. One of the greatest concerns that I have about the Christian church today is, again, and I probably sound like a broken record up here, the lack of understanding of human nature apart from Jesus Christ. We have convinced ourselves that the drug dealer on the street, that the convicted murderer on death row, is much more a sinner than the self-righteous, pious man who has yet to profess Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, but has been in the church since the day he was born. We have convinced ourselves that that drug dealer on the street is more dead. We have convinced ourselves that because I was raised in the church, because I was in the church every time the doors opened and I professed Jesus Christ as my Savior at the age of 7, that my testimony is less powerful than the man who professed Jesus Christ as Savior at 30 after being released from prison. Yet every single one of us has exactly the same testimony, just like this man. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. Every single one of us who is now in Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, you Ephesians, you who are now glorifying God with your lips and with everything that you are, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were once a follower of Satan, is what he is saying there, the prince of the power of darkness. You were once just like every other person apart from Christ. But now, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. But God did it. I have experienced very close friends of mine attempt to embellish their testimonies, trying to convince themselves that they were really worse than they even thought. And even as a church, do we not parade those who were really, really bad before they came to Christ? We parade them as models of conversion. I mean, look at this man. I'm going to take a seat as the pastor. I'm going to let him speak to you because his testimony, it's going to blow you away. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. I'm trying to make a point here that I see with this man that the grace that saved me was no more powerful than the grace that saves the convicted murderer. It takes no more grace to save a felon than it does a self-righteous person. Why? We are no more dead apart from Christ than the next person who's apart from Christ. To think that your testimony is any less powerful is to say, what about the grace of God? That it was less in your life. That it was less in your life than his life, the one who just gave his testimony at Sunday night service. Let us not fall into that trap. I put this in your notes because it is so truthful, I believe. The most powerful testimony is not the one that appears to reflect the most radical conversion experience, but the one that reflects an understanding of the grace of God that radically saves
all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the truth. Each one of us were dead in our trespasses. Each one of us who is in Christ was saved by grace through faith. The same grace. The same salvation. And we rejoice. When we give our testimony, when somebody says, well, what has God done in your life? I was once blind, but now I see. But what was so different, I think, about this man than so many Christians today is that he knows he was dead in his trespasses. He knows he was blind physically. He knows that he is well aware of how blind he was before he came to Christ. And I fear that too many Christians today do not realize how dead and blind they truly were before they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But this man, what makes this man's testimony so powerful? It's not the radical nature of the miracle. It's the radical nature of his understanding of it. I was blind. You don't realize. Let me spend about 30 minutes and tell you how blind I was. And then I'm just going to tell you, I now see. Let me tell you how bad I was in the sense of I was didn't want anything to do with God. But now I see. Now I see. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They are not getting it. He says, I will tell you. I don't know how it happened, but the miracle, the truth, is I was once blind, but now I see. And they're like, okay. How did it happen, though? We got it. We know you're born blind. We've already talked to your parents. Okay? That's fine. Give glory to God because we know miracles happen. But what about this Jesus guy? How did he do it again? He was needing. He anointed your eyes on the Sabbath. And he could have waited until Sunday. Is this right? Do you see what the Pharisees are doing here? So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Have you ever been around someone, a young child, let's say, who is standing before a parent and begins to say things that are disrespectful, and you know that parent is somewhat authoritative, and you're just kind of cringing. Oh no, he's about to blow his top. calm down. I mean, as I read this, I'm thinking, oh great, does he realize who he's talking to? And the truth is, he does realize who he's talking to. And who does he fear? He fears God. He fears God. He doesn't fear them. He was healed by God. God will protect him. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know what, if he doesn't, I'll be with him anyway. I may die anyway, but I'm going to die professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Go ahead, stone me. Go ahead. He knows exactly who he's talking to. But he knows also who has healed him and what has happened to him. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? What does this imply? He considers himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. Do you sense the sarcasm too here a little bit? I have to guard myself because I have a tendency to be a little too sarcastic sometimes. So when I read things like this, I'm thinking, man, he's good. Why do you keep asking me? You've already asked me. I'm going to give you the same answer every time. Keep asking me. Ask me again. I'll tell you the same answer. By the way, why do you keep asking me? You don't want to become a disciple too, do you? Wink, wink. You're not wanting to become like me, a disciple of the man they call Jesus, like you said last week. Is that why you're asking me? Because I'll tell you about him. I'm going to go meet him right now if you want to come with me. He answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him. Is there a stronger word than reviled? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. The Pharisees had a very unhealthy obsession with Moses. There's no question. And there's really two reasons in the context of this. First of all, Moses was integral in the establishment of Israel as a nation when he actually received the covenant at Mount Sinai. But let us not forget, what is this controversy centering around? The Sabbath, which was the ceremonial sign of the Mosaic covenant. They worshipped Moses. They elevated him to the level of God. And they make a very truthful statement here. You are his disciple. You are his disciple. Is there anything that we would rather have anybody say about us than you are a follower of the man they call Jesus? You are his disciple. It's very clear to me. You are his disciple. We're not, but you are. But you are. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, that is Jesus Christ, we do not know where he is from. Oh, really? You just spoke truth. You don't know where he's from. Because if you did know where he's from, you would seek him out and fall before him and worship him. Again, the irony in the Gospel of John is so powerful. They are speaking truth that they don't even realize the depth of. They don't know his origin, for Jesus Christ's origin is with the Father. From eternity past, they have no clue about the origin of Jesus Christ. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And then in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, some translations translate this, God-worshipping, and does his will, God hears him. Here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he performed a miracle in me that has never been performed ever throughout the history of the world. And we know, you Pharisees and me, we know, don't we, that if there is a man who is a sinner, like you have called Jesus Christ just a few verses ago, that if there is a man who is a sinner, that God does not hear him. But if he is God-fearing, and if he loves God, God hears him and answers him. And this man has just done a great work in my life and has not only given me sight, but has changed my heart. You tell me who is wrong here. It's as though this man who was once blind, a former beggar on the street, is now face to face with the teachers of Israel, expressing the most profound truth about the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know where he's from. You've made that very clear. And he healed me. He healed me. He did something in me that has never been done before. Yet you are now the blind ones. I'm no longer blind. But boy, you are blind. This is an amazing thing, he says. And in verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He could do nothing. It has never been heard before that this sort of miracle has happened. Yes, the Bible makes it very clear that there will be charlatans, that there will be those who actually work miraculous things or signs. I mean, look at the Egyptian magicians.
But nothing of this magnitude, nothing of this nature has ever happened before. Now, yes, we can poke holes into this man's logic, but he's not trying at this point to build a watertight argument about the deity of Jesus Christ, is he? He's simply saying, listen, I know who he is, and it is obvious to me. Have you ever been in one of those discussions before? That you're talking with a non-believer or an atheist, and you're thinking to yourself, how can you say that? How can you say there's no God? I mean, read the Scriptures. How can you say that God doesn't exist? How can you say that Jesus Christ didn't die for our sins? It is so obvious. It is so obvious to me. How can you say that? You must be blind. And in fact, they are. This is what this man is up against. To him, it seems so clear. And his logic may not be perfect, it may not be watertight, but what it reveals is this: to him, it's crystal clear. I was once blind, and now I see. On more levels than one. Because I was once an enemy of God, we will see next week. But now I am a child of him.
Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.
And then finally in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" You were born entirely in sin. And are you teaching us? You have the gall and the audacity to teach us, the teachers of Israel? You were a beggar on the street. You need to remember who you are. But you know what's profound about this? When they say he was born entirely in sins, are they right? They're right. They're right. And the difference between the Pharisees and him is that he knows it. He knows it. But where they are wrong is this: that his sin that he was born in was not a direct, did not directly result in his blindness. Jesus has already made that clear. But this statement does reveal a powerful truth in the irony of the Gospel of John. That the assertion on the Pharisees is absolutely correct. He was born entirely in sins. He was born in his dead and trespasses, just like you and me. And he is so keenly aware of it. And brothers and sisters, this is where I want to conclude. When we are so keenly aware of how we were apart from Christ, because the Bible tells us, what does that magnify? Us? Magnifies the grace of God. This is why I look at this man as the model conversion, not because of the radical nature of his conversion, but the radical nature of his understanding of the conversion. Each one of us who are Christians have the same identical, powerful, equally powerful testimony. We were once blind, but now we see. But now we see. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" Two more things, and we'll be done. One, what have the Pharisees now, again ironically, just conceded? He was born in sins. His blindness that he was born with was a result of that sin. Therefore, they have just conceded that this man was born blind. And their rage and their anger, they have just conceded the truth of the miracle once again. And are you teaching us? And then they did one thing, the very end. So they put him out. What this means is they excommunicated him from the local synagogue. And we're going to see next week what happens after he's excommunicated. What happens? And I would encourage you this week to read just this last portion of the Gospel of John, chapter 9. What happens after he's ostracized from the local community that is godless? He goes to his home and he just weeps. He weeps bitterly because he's just been ostracized from the people who he loves. No. He meets Jesus. He meets the Christ. And his conversion is exemplified as absolutely complete. I was once blind, but now I see. The Pharisees, if they were as astute as they thought they were in the Old Testament, they would have realized this, that in the messianic age to come, men would receive back their sight. The blind would see. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 8, and please stand. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. Of course, this is one of the quote-unquote suffering servant passages of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. Let us pray. Almighty God, Yahweh, we worship you. We worship you, Father, for so many reasons. But the greatest we do confess is that we were blind. We were dead. But now we see. We don't know exactly how it happened, but by your grace. May we rejoice in this. May the grace of our God be on our lips as we, like this former beggar on the street, bears witness to the truth of the power of God that manifests itself in the regeneration of all who are loved by you and are called according to your purposes. May we live lives worthy of the calling that you've placed on our lives. May our lives be lives of worship, of adoration, of the Son who is light that gives sight to the blind. We love you, O merciful God.
in Jesus' name. Amen.